Okay, time to get into the Word of God. And so let's turn to Jeremiah, the 15th chapter. And Pastor Skip is coming to lead us in our study this evening.
Good evening. You know, it's been a while since you've welcomed our radio audience around the country, and they'd love to hear from you. So would you just do that? I know that they appreciate it. Sometimes a person will go to the doctor and the doctor may say something to the effect of, I've got bad news and I've got good news. The good news is you're going to live. The bad news is we got to do surgery for that to happen. Well, it seems that a guy went to the doctor and the doctor said, I've got bad news and I've got worse news. And the man said, what's the bad news, doctor? He said, you've got 24 hours to live. He said, 24 hours to live, doc. I don't have any time to get my affairs in order. This is horrible. What could possibly be worse than I've got 24 hours to live? The doctor said, well, I should have told you yesterday, but I forgot. That's worse. Jeremiah has bad news for the nation of Judah and worse news for the nation of Judah. The bad news is they're going into captivity. The worse news is before they get to that point of captivity, there's going to be lots of bloodshed, sword, drought, famine, and war. All of that as a prelude to the coming captivity by the Babylonian army. In these chapters, chapter 15 and 16, as well as in so many of the other chapters, Jeremiah gives to us a glimmer of hope. There will be a remnant that will be spared, and eventually the nation will be released from the captivity and come back and rebuild Judah. But Jeremiah will tell us here that it's going to go from bad to worse before that happens. And all of that is because Judah had made a series of choices, long-standing choices, beginning really with King Manasseh, whom will be mentioned tonight in these chapters. Though there had been reforms by Hezekiah, Manasseh, his son, came, messed everything up by introducing idolatry. And even though his grandson, Josiah, cleaned up the idolatry of Judah, even still, the people's heart were already turning back to the idolatry. And so God would judge them because they made a series of choices to reject the Lord. And God gave them plenty of chances to relent, to turn. Several years ago, there was a series of adventure films. You probably remember Indiana Jones. One was the Lost Ark, the Ark of the Covenant supposedly found. And the last of that trilogy of films was Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. It was all about finding this fictitious, mythological Holy Grail that was supposedly the chalice that was at the Last Supper of Christ. And of course, it's just a fictitious story. It's been around a long time. But as the story goes on, when they finally do discover this grail, and Indiana Jones is with the Nazis in that cave toward the end of the movie, and there's that guard, that ancient knight who is guarding the grail, and he turns to both of these gentlemen, and he says, you must choose, because there were several of these chalices to choose from, you must choose, but he said, you must choose wisely. For as the real grail has power to give life, so the false grail has power to take it from you. And if you saw that film, the Nazi takes the most expensive looking goblet that was there, supposing this must be the grail, and he drinks from it, and he disintegrates, his flesh consumes on his body, and he's wasted away. And as his ashes are burning in the ground, the old knight says, he chose poorly. It's a great line. Indiana Jones looks for the least ostentatious, the most that would resemble a carpenter's cup, it was the right one, according to the movie. And he drank from it. And the old knight said, "You chose wisely." Jeremiah had chosen wisely in the midst of affliction to be obedient to God. And it wasn't easy. He wanted to quit several times. But Judah, over and over again, had chosen so poorly. There's an old adage that says, we make our choices, but then our choices will turn around and will make us. Judah made a series of choices. God gave them plenty of opportunity, and now the choices will make their future. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Both of these men that are mentioned in this verse, Moses and Samuel, were in their day, at their time, to those people, outstanding examples of intercessors. They were prayer warriors. In fact, both of them are mentioned in the Psalms as examples to the nation. The psalmist in Psalm 99 writes these words, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Moses, back in Exodus 32, was the one who stood in the gap between the wrath of God, the anger of the Lord, and the mercy toward his people. You see, the children of Israel, while Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel were already turning to idolatry, making a golden calf. And the children of Israel were dancing around that calf, having a party and worshiping it. The Lord, in effect, said to Moses, stand back. I'm going to destroy this people from off the face of the earth. And I'm going to start all over again, Moses, with you. Moses steps in and begs God to forgive the people, saying, and if not, then blot my name out of your book, which you have written. And it was that prayer of intercession that God was bringing forth out of Moses. God listened to him and averted his judgment. Then there was Samuel. And you may recall the story, how that the Ark of the Covenant had been in a place called Kiriath Jearim for about 20 years. When it was there, Samuel gathered the people of Israel together, and he basically begs them, entreats them, calls on them to turn back to God, and God would show favor. And the people said, Samuel, cease not to plead, to cry out to the Lord our God for us. The Bible says that Samuel took a lamb, made a whole burnt offering for the people, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. Outstanding examples of people who stood in the gap for the sinful people of Israel, averting the judgment of God. But here God says, even if these two, Moses and Samuel, stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Those are some heavy words. If we were to modernize it, we might think of other prayer warriors. If George Mueller and Corrie ten Boom were to stand before me and pray for this people, I wouldn't listen. Or we could take it into more modern terms. If Billy Graham and Pastor Chuck Smith were to stand before me and pray, God says, I will not listen. God's mind was made up. They had made their choices. And now their choices are about to make them. There is a time when the window of opportunity slams shut, when the wheels of judgment move forward and there's no stopping them. And it shall be, verse 2, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death, to death. And such as are for the sword, to the sword. And such as are for the famine, to the famine. And such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. These verses are a very graphic picture of carnage, the kind of carnage that comes with a battle, where the sword blows are such that people are either killed or immobilized. And in that place of being either dead or immobilized on the battlefield, suffering in agony, the wild dogs that roam from house to house looking for garbage, the birds of the air that are looking for their food, their meat, are among those who prey upon the corpses out on the battlefield. Boy, when I read verses like that, I can't help but realize the Bible is an honest book, isn't it? Now, God warned them in advance what would happen. He spelled it out in the covenant of the law, which they had found in the house of the Lord. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God spelled out the consequences, what will happen if this people turns from him. And now he spells out what's going to happen with the battle and the captivity. The Bible is honest. It never sugarcoats the truth. In fact, it's really only the Bible that is the no spin zone. No news network comes close to the pure, lucid, honest, naked truth of the Scripture. Now, the whole truth is that God is patient, filled with loving kindness, willing to embrace, wanting to forgive. But if a person says, no, absolutely not, I will not turn to God, I don't want anything to do with God's mercy, God will honor the choice that he has enabled man with. God gave us volition. It's a powerful ability that we have to choose life or death, his way or our way. And God will honor the choices that we make as God will honor their choices. I will hand them over to trouble, to all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Manasseh was 12 years young when he ascended to the throne of Judah. He was in that position as king, reigning for 55 years. And he was a creep, honestly. He was more wicked than any other king before him and really after him. In fact, the Bible declares in the book of Kings, 2 Kings 21, he acted more wickedly than even all of the Amorites who were before him, the enemies of God. And it goes on to describe that he introduced idols into Judah and turned Judah to following idols. So he, in a large part, was responsible for an idolatrous resurgence in the land, sort of a revival back to idolatry, undoing all that his father Hezekiah had done in removing the idolatry. And perhaps he thought that it was his father's mistake in removing the idols that got his father into such trouble with the other nations. So, to appease them, but in doing so, rejecting God, he rebuilt the idols. And he rebuilt a lot of them. Altars to Baal and Ashtoreth, those Chaldean deities. He even built two altars to the host of heaven in the very temple of God at Jerusalem. He practiced witchcraft, soothsaying, and he even passed his son, the Bible says, through the fire as a sacrifice, killing in sacrifice his own son to the god Molech. So he was a wicked king, and God makes mention of him here. We don't know for sure, but there is a source. It's not a biblical book. It's a non-biblical, non-canonical book called The Assumption of Isaiah that says it was King Manasseh that eventually put Isaiah to death by sawing him in half with a wooden saw. And it could be that's the allusion in Hebrews 11 when it talks about those giants of faith in the Old Testament. Some were sawn in two. Some think it's a reference to Manasseh taking Isaiah and ending his life that way. But it's noteworthy. It's noteworthy that God mentions this fellow by name as being one who is responsible for this resurgence of idolatry. Now, I want you to think about that. The disobedience of one person can have a great effect on other people. We might think, well, this is just one sin. This is just my sin. Who's going to see? Who's it going to hurt? It could hurt a lot of people. Think of Achan, who took some of the spoils of Jericho for himself. And all of Israel was judged because of his sin. So much so that they were defeated at the second battle, the Battle of Ai. And it was all traced back to the effect of one person's sin. Or think of Jonah. Jonah could have thought, hey, this is my disobedience. It's just between God and myself. But it wasn't between God and himself. A whole boatload of people were affected by that storm. As somebody once said, a disobedient Christian is a menace to everybody else. And so Manasseh is brought up by God as one who introduced idolatry back into the land. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? You see, God really was the only one who cared for them as much. No one else did. Others would destroy them. God cared for his people, but they rejected him. You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. Now, I suggest to you, if you're not going forward, you are going backward. There's really no neutrality when it comes to the things of the Spirit. You might say, well, I'm not really against God. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me. And then once you receive Christ, you could say, well, I haven't been really going anywhere lately. I'm not moving forward, but I'm just in neutral. If you're not moving forward, you do go backward. You accommodate to the worldly system that is around you. So God says, I will stretch out my hand against you to these people, to Judah, and destroy you. And I will winnow them, verse 7, with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. That's the second time this imagery comes up. We saw that last week. How that in those days, the farmers would take their grain and throw it in the air, and the wind would toss the chaff in that process. And the wheat, the kernels, would fall to the ground. That was the substance. The chaff would be blown away as the winnowing fan brought it up into the air to be taken by the wind. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. Since they do not return from their ways, their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of these young men, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded, and the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. Do you notice in what we just read how often God inserts his name as the prime mover. That is, God is assuming personal responsibility for the judgment and for the attack of the Babylonians that is coming. Look at the wording. I will stretch my hand. I will winnow. I will bereave them. I will destroy. I will deliver to the sword. In verse 9, it mentions she languishes who has borne seven. Now that is an image of a family, a large family, a woman who has borne seven children. She's at the zenith of family life. Seven is a suggestive number of completeness, of complete prosperity. She will languish who has borne seven. In other words, judgment is coming when this people is at the height, the zenith of its prosperity. She has languished who has borne seven. Now understand something. God does not enjoy judging. That's not his heart. Some people get the wrong idea in reading through the Old Testament that the God of the Old Testament is somehow this angry, vengeful, judgment-oriented type of God. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In Ezekiel, the Lord says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is long-suffering, but there comes a point when the patience comes to an end, and here with his own people, who should know better of all the nations of the earth, they should know better. There's no other alternative. You see, Judah was a favored people, even more so than the northern kingdom, because Judah still had Jerusalem, and Jerusalem still had the temple. The very epicenter of Jewish life was there. The sacrifices were there. The priesthood was operating there. The reminders of the covenants were there. They were favored, and Jesus said, "To whom much has been given, much shall be required." And so here judgment begins at the house of God. Paul described the Jewish nation, well, after he spoke about his personal languishing over their rejection of the Messiah, he spoke about their assets, what they had, to whom much is given. He said, to them is the covenants. To them belongs the glory. To them belongs the adoption. And eventually the Messiah would come through them. And Israel and Judah were to be lights to all of the other nations around them. But the light had gone out in its own nation among his own people. And so God will judge. You remember when Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and he looked over Jerusalem. And he foresaw what would come in 70 AD when the Romans would surround the city and wipe it out. He didn't laugh over Jerusalem. He didn't say, "Serves you right." He didn't brush his hands off and say, "I told you so." He wept. That's the heart of God. Weeping. Not wanting to judge. Not wanting that anyone should perish, but that all should come to life. Now, Jeremiah speaks in verse 10, and you can understand his ambivalence. You can understand his anguish because of what he has been through and how he has already been rejected. He says, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife, a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me." This is the third in a series of laments that Jeremiah has in his book. And here's his premise. If the mothers of the dead soldiers should lament, surely my own mother should also lament because I'm born. Why? Because I'm speaking God's truth, but I've become an enemy to this people. They're treating me like I'm an enemy. At least those soldiers, when they die, they'll be considered heroes on the battlefield, even though the battlefield is a form of God's judgment. Everyone in their country is going to think, our men have perished, they're heroes. Jeremiah will be counted as an enemy because he has spoken the truth of God to them. And so he's feeling under pressure. He's expressing honest humanity. Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. Now he says it's not his fault, and he uses an interesting example. He said, I didn't lend to anybody and nobody lent money to me. This is often the area where there can be sort of fudging, chicanery can come in the economic field. I didn't get involved in a deal that went south, in other words. I didn't lend anybody money and I'm not pushing them for a repayment, and I didn't borrow from somebody and was delinquent on my payment. So I'm suffering by my own countrymen, and it's not my fault. That's what he's saying. It's very similar to David in Psalm, I believe, 59, when the enemies of David, including Saul, his father-in-law, were surrounding him. And he was fleeing from David. He was fleeing from Saul. And in that place of running away from his father-in-law and the armies of his father-in-law, David said, through no fault or transgression of my own has this come upon me. Lord, I've just been obeying you, and I get hassled by them. That's what Jeremiah is feeling like, alienated, isolated. You see, now Jeremiah is contending with the horses, and it's not easy. Remember that when God told him, if you can't run with the footmen, if you find that difficult, wait till you contend against the horses. Now it's getting really difficult, and it's hard for this prophet. The Lord says, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. The Babylonians did permit some of those in Judah to stay back in Judah and in Jerusalem, and they did treat Jeremiah relatively kindly, because he did speak the truth and he did tell people to turn back to God, or else the Babylonians would come. The Babylonians found out and they offered him a sort of protection until eventually he was taken to Egypt later on. Can anyone break iron, verse 12, the northern iron and the bronze? It's a picture of the hardened metallic strength that would come from Babylon. Can your wealth, your treasures, I will give as plunder without price, because all of your sins throughout your territories. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. O Lord, you know. Now, this is Jeremiah now having this dialogue back and forth with God. God speaks. Jeremiah responds, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Jeremiah is having a difficult time with this rejection. He's been given a tough task. He's been faithful at the execution of that task. He's told the truth to a nation that has rejected God. He warned them what would happen. But he's human. It's getting to him. He's being persecuted. And he's saying, Lord, you know. No one else does, but you do. You know about my persecutors. Why was Jeremiah getting so hassled? Why the persecution? Well, persecution is the inevitable clash between two kingdoms. Now think about it. If you belong to the kingdom of light, and I assume most of you do, His kingdom, the kingdom of God, righteousness. When you live out that lifestyle of righteousness and light in a world whose value system is diametrically opposed, is completely antithetical to that value system, you're going to have problems. When the kingdom of light brushes up against the kingdom of darkness, bam, explosion, fireworks. You don't expect Satan to give you a standing ovation when you live for God, do you? So persecution is the inevitable clash between two value systems, two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. One of the best books, by the way, on this persecution is Fox's Book of Martyrs, that traces the persecutions of the church from the early days of Stephen's being stoned to death and the apostles, how they died, those close, intimate followers of Jesus. For instance, Matthew was chopped by a battle axe till he died in Egypt. James, we know, was beheaded. James the Less had his brains dashed out with a club. Many of them were exiled to foreign countries. Peter was crucified upside down. And Fox, John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, outlines the persecutions that occurred from that time until the time he penned the book. It's a fascinating read. It's good to remind ourselves of the persecution of those who spoke the word of God before us. Between the 2nd and the 4th century AD, 10 great persecutions fell upon the early church. Caesar Nero and others were blatant and rampant in their persecution. For instance, we are told also in Fox's Book of Martyrs that some of our early brothers and sisters were taken and covered with pitch while they were alive and became lanterns, torches to light up the gardens of Nero in the evening in Rome. Animals were gutted and their skins were sewn around Christians' bodies so that the dogs who had been starved would attack them, tear at them, and eat them until they died. Molten lead and brass was poured upon them. Red hot plates affixed to certain parts of their bodies, and they were scorched, burned, brutalized. And even today, though here in our country we're not facing that kind of persecution, in the last year alone, we are told by those who monitor these things that 156,000 brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, 156,000 were martyred this last year around the world, where persecution still exists. Growing up here in Southern California and then living in New Mexico, I didn't get much persecution. Oh, every now and then somebody would laugh at my bumper sticker or say, "Jesus freak." And I go, "Oh Lord, this is horrible." Then I traveled to India and had conversations with our brothers who were out in the field planting churches, evangelizing from village to village. And I was there in southern India with them one evening, and as we were doing some street evangelism, singing songs, reading from the scriptures, the crowd started growing, and the faces weren't smiling. And the crowd got denser and denser, and the faces got meaner and meaner looking. So I turned to a guy who was our guide and I said, "This is unusual. What's happening?" He said, "We are going to be persecuted." I said, "Well, now exactly what do you mean by that?" He goes, "I think we're going to be beat up." I go, "Oh, great." It was an odd, awkward feeling for me, having never experienced that, standing next to someone who lived that way all the time. And it was just, "Yeah, we're going to get persecuted. This happens all the time." Now, the Lord was gracious. The crowd did disperse. But it got me having conversations with some of these brothers in Christ about their lives. One I'll never forget. He had a big smile from ear to ear. And interestingly enough, his first name was Joy. Joy Kudichako. And Joy was raised by a Hindu priest, that was his father. Joy came to Christ at the lowest part of his life, he was suicidal. Hinduism gave him no meaning. All of the idols of India gave him no purpose, no joy. He put a rope around his neck in an empty building, positioned himself on a chair, was ready to leap from the chair and commit suicide when he heard a voice. He says, "Now I know it was the voice of God." He said, "Joy, you will find peace in your heart today." It was spooky enough that he took the rope off and took a walk out in the streets. And he happened to run into a missionary who gave him the gospel and led him to Christ. But he went home. And he told his family that he had given his life to Jesus Christ. Well, his father was a Hindu priest. His father took out a knife to kill his son. And ran him out of the village with a knife to his back. Joy said, "If I would have stopped, my father would have killed me as a sacrifice to the gods." He said, "I have never seen my father since that day. And I looked into the eyes of a man who paid on this earth the ultimate price short of death, and that is the rejection by his whole family wholesale, and yet he had such joy in his life." But it's not easy. And Jeremiah is at that low episode where he feels the pain of rejection. "Woe is me, my mother, that I've been born." And he says, "Lord, you know, remember me and visit me." Something else you have to notice in that verse. He says to the Lord, "Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke." That's important. You see, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake." If you're going to be persecuted, make sure that you're persecuted for the right reason. I know people that are persecuted for weirdness' sake, for obnoxiousness' sake. They get all goofy in the name of God, and when somebody says, "You're weird," they go, "I've been persecuted." Yes, you have, but not for righteousness' sake, but because you're weird. Jesus said in our witness, we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I've met a lot of people who are as wise as doves and harmless as serpents. They got it mixed up. I'll never forget, I used to go street witnessing on the pier at Huntington Beach. And I was there one night, and it was a terrific night. We were seeing people come to Christ. But the night soured when there was an evangelist of sorts on the pier, who by his message wasn't attracting people to Christ. He was yelling at them, berating them, even grabbing some by the shoulders or by the arms and pulling them in and roughing them up, telling them they're going to hell, they need to repent. And I also noticed the faces in that crowd. There weren't a lot of people going, "Okay, I'll do it. I'm so attracted to your message." And he was being persecuted, but it wasn't for righteousness' sake. So Jeremiah knows, and he says, "Lord, you know, for your sake, I have suffered this trouble." Your words were found. I love this next verse. "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." It was a difficult time, and at this difficult time, Jeremiah turns to the right source, the word of God that gave him comfort, gave him joy. Here he is crying out to God, conflicted, in anguish. But he says, "I found your word." Now, remember, the law had been found in the temple. And Jeremiah, in Jerusalem, had access to it. And perhaps it was that scroll, that book of the law, that he went into the temple and opened up and he read. It was found. And it brought revival under Josiah. And here the prophet has been reading it. "Your words were found and I did eat them." In other words, I took them to heart. I made them my own. I ingested them and they became a vital part of my life. There is a difference between just reading the word and feeding on the Word. It's possible to just read it, and really, even in the reading of it, it doesn't change us. It's when it becomes a part of us, we are feeding on it. It becomes our very Word, our daily sustenance. And the result is, it is the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. That's the result. When you feed on Scripture, when it becomes a part of you and you start seeing those changes, that's where the joy is. David in Psalm 19, describing the law of the Lord as being perfect, he said, "Your statutes, O Lord, are right, rejoicing the heart." Remember those two fellows on the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem? They were two disciples. They're unnamed in Luke's gospel. And as they're walking, figuring Jesus is dead and not resurrected, they're sad. Jesus comes up to them and starts talking to them the Scriptures. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he spoke all of the things in the Scripture concerning himself. And later on, when they discovered it was Jesus, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us along the way?" And what was he speaking to them? It wasn't anything new. It wasn't any new revelation. It was beginning at Moses and all of the prophets. It was the familiar Word of God that became new to them. They were feeding on it. They were feasting on it. It was the joy and rejoicing of their heart. That's why it is honestly, truly a delight to stand in front of this congregation. Because the history of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa is that people will sit for Bible study for the longest time. In fact, you better be careful if it's too short, not if it's too long. Because of your hunger after the Word of God, because you've been taught well for so long. It's the joy and the rejoicing of your heart. You see, so many people see the Bible as a duty, a sentence almost. Oh, do I have to read the Bible? But for you, it's, oh, do I get to? I want to. That's where the joy is. Now, you also got to know, I've traveled around the country enough when I meet people, I have been accused by some. You have been accused by some as being bibliolaters. I've heard that term. Oh, yeah, you worship the Bible. It's always the Bible study. Every time you guys have a service, it's always the Word of God, always the Bible. Father, Son, and Holy Bible. I've heard that. No, we're not bibliolaters. It's that the Bible that we read speaks to us of the one we love. And because it reveals the one we love the Word. You know what it's like? It's like a young guy madly in love with a girl, and he carries her picture in his wallet. Now, a picture is a poor substitute for the girl. But when he's away, when he's out of town, maybe it's his wife, and he pulls that picture out of the wallet. It's not her, but it's a representation of her. It speaks to him of her, and he might even secretly, surreptitiously blow it a kiss. Because that picture reveals her. The Bible reveals the God that we love. We love the author of the Bible. So we love that which speaks to us of him, the picture that it paints of him. And we can truly say, "Your words were found, and I ate them. I did eat them, and they are the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." I got to tell you a quick story. I was at the Billy Graham Crusade last week, and I was having a lunch with a friend of mine who's on Franklin's board of directors. He's been a friend of mine for years, Dr. Dick Furman. And he was telling me about Pastor Chuck Smith's Bible study tapes, how that years ago when Franklin Graham heard of Chuck Smith and he got his Through the Bible tapes and would listen to him all the time in his truck in the backwoods of North Carolina, that he went to Dr. Dick Furman, who was the president of World Medical Mission. He says, "Dick, you got to listen to these tapes, but I'm only going to let you have four because I want them back. So you can listen to four, and when you're done with four, you have to give them back to me, and then I'll give you four more." So Dick would come to Franklin every week and get four more tapes and check them back out and go work his way through the Bible. And then Dick Furman said, until I found the stash. I found where Franklin hid them in his office, and I would just go in there, sneak in there, and get the word and listen to it. It was a joy. It was a rejoicing to the heart. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Now, this is Jeremiah speaking. You can see he's really struggling. He's really wrestling. Lord, I love your word. It's a delight, but I hate my situation. I'm discouraged. It's a drag. So on one hand, I'm delighted. At the same time, I'm disheartened. And he even accuses God in sort of a bitter kind of a way, is the insinuation in verse 18. He says, will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream and waters that fail? He's struggling with bitterness. He knows God called him to this ministry. He's been faithful, but it's been tough. And he's struggling with God. When you serve the Lord, watch out for bitterness. It can seep in and settle and choke out the joy and the rejoicing in your ministry. You think of those who have hurt you, you refuse to forgive, you don't let it go. Well, what do you do if that's the case? Let me suggest that you do exactly what Jeremiah did. You pray. One of the things I love about Jeremiah is he's brutally honest with God. He's not afraid to bring it up and say, God, I have an issue. I have a problem. Though I disagree with him, I've been in situations, I've gone through desperate circumstances where my mind has been tempted to question. So I can relate to him. And I love the fact that he was honest before God, just like David, who poured out his heart, he said, before the Lord. Hey, be honest with God when you pray. God can take it. He can handle your issues. He can handle your tone of voice. Pour out your heart before him. Be honest with him. First of all, God is never impressed with flowery prayers. Do you think God listens to a prayer that's just beautifully articulated and goes, wow, now that boy can pray. That's amazing. God isn't impressed. In fact, sometimes flowery speech can cover up an insincere heart. This was an open, honest prayer before God. Charles Spurgeon said that there's no secret of my heart that I would not pour into the ears of my God. And Jeremiah is doing that. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. God is rebuking Jeremiah here for his impatience and his lack of faith. It's Jeremiah, not God, that is wrong. It's Jeremiah that needs to repent. And he says, Jeremiah, if you return, you'll be as my mouth. I'll make you my spokesman continually. You see, Jeremiah was entertaining wrong thoughts about God. That's the vial from the precious. And by the way, this is an analogy. It comes from metallurgy, where the one who would be working with silver or gold would separate the dross from the pure silver or the pure gold. The vial would be taken away and the precious would remain. So Jeremiah, remove those thoughts that are stealing glory away from me and diminishing your thought and trust in me, and hold to the gold of the truth of the Word of God. That's the idea here. By the way, our lives, our hearts need continual sifting, a separation of the vile from the precious. We can hold on to thoughts and feelings that are not accurate. That's why you can't always trust your emotions. They don't tell you the truth. That's why we constantly need fellowship, open, honest fellowship with one another, and exposure to the Word of God frequently to separate the vile from the precious. So we hold on to the gold, the truth of the Word of God. I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. The next few chapters, and we'll only read chapter 16 tonight, is known as Jeremiah's ministry of solitude, or solitude ministry. That is, Jeremiah will not be allowed to enjoy a typical life of getting married and having kids. It's going to be lonely. He's going to be isolated, and for a very good reason, because of what's coming upon the land of Judah. There's a story about a missionary named John Patton who went to a group of islands called the New Hebrides Islands. He was a pioneer missionary. He was ministering among a group of cannibals. He brought his new wife. They were a young couple. They settled in the area. They had a baby. Shortly after the birth, the baby died and the mother died, leaving him utterly alone. He had to dig the grave with his own hands, bury his wife, bury his baby, and stand guard, sleeping there at the grave for days because they were cannibals in the area. And they would steal the bodies and consume them. And he says in his journal, were it not for the presence of Christ during those desperate, lonely times, I never would have made it. But he attributes all glory to God, who in the worst time of his life carried him through. So Jeremiah, in this ministry of solitude, the word of the Lord came to me saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Now, this is unusual. Jewish men, by the time they're 20, are expected to marry. In fact, the rabbis had a saying over the years that of a list of the people that will not enter the kingdom of heaven is a Jewish man who doesn't have a wife. That's how strict they were on it. God says, Jeremiah, don't marry, don't have kids. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. But they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Now, a godly wife would have been a great encouragement to Jeremiah during this lonely, difficult time. I know. Having a godly wife is one of the greatest assets in my life. Encouragement in difficult times. Perspective of one who knows the Lord and loves the Lord and knows me and can help me set it straight. However, with Jeremiah, his singleness was going to be a testimony against this land, whose houses would be destroyed, whose households would be destroyed. Now, I want you to quickly turn with me to Psalm 137. You'll see why God gave him this command. It's a psalm written after the captivity. You'll see why God wanted to spare Jeremiah the anguish. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. Let me take you down to verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. The psalmist is saying that what the Babylonians had done to them will be coming upon the Babylonians. And what did they do? They took their little babies and smashed them, dashed them upon the rocks. And so now we understand why Jeremiah was not to marry and have kids to spare him from those very difficult times. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace, my shalom, from this people, says the Lord, and loving kindness and mercies. So Jeremiah, don't go to any funerals, don't comfort the bereaved, and here's why. There's coming a time when so many people will be dying around you, so many corpses will be out on the field, that there won't be any time to have individual ceremonies or funerals for these people. So don't even enter into that emotional nature because of the difficulty. Both the great and the small shall die in the land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves or make themselves bald. These were extreme signs of mourning and grieving. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. So death would be so widespread that individual mourning would become impossible. Back in the 1600s, when the European wars were at their peak, Germany was devastated, that settlement of Franco-Prussia, that area, so devastated, that one German pastor by the name of Martin Reinhardt was doing so many funerals, he was performing up to 40 funerals a day. Over 4,000 funerals total during his ministry of those years. Difficult times. So many were dying around him. But he was the one who wrote that famous Table Grace for his children. It's a song that I remember singing as a boy. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices. Like Jeremiah, during a difficult time when the nation was dying around him, he managed to get his perspective and hope in God and rejoicing in him. Also, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and to drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. So Jeremiah, don't go to funerals. Don't go to weddings. You know, where's the joy anyway? For you know what's going to come upon them. And it shall be, when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Now, I got to tell you, I think this is the great sin of the United States of America. I think this is so contemporary a book, because by and large, our society has done the same thing, following the dictates of our own heart, making God in our image. Well, I picture God as, and you fill in the blank, a spiritual smorgasbord of ideas. Therefore, I will cast you out. Cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. The Babylonian captivity. He repeats it. He reaffirms it. He reiterates it over and over again. Now, verse 14 and 15 is a hopeful, a bright note in the midst of a very dark prophecy. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he has driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. That's noteworthy. Egypt, the deliverance from Egypt across the Red Sea into the new land, was always, always the historical hinge that the children of Israel were to look back to. Every Passover, they were to remember Egypt, the plagues, the deliverance. But now God says that was a preview of coming attractions. What I did then, I will do again. As the Lord lives, people will say, these people have been delivered from the Babylonian captivity. There's a principle here I don't want to skip over. What they said in their day, I believe every generation ought to be able to say. At one time they said, as the Lord lives, he delivered our fathers from Egypt. Now they're going to say, as the Lord lives, he's delivered us again. Every generation should be able to point to something of how God lives in them at this time. It's always sad when we have to look back and remember the Jesus movement. Remember how God once worked so many years ago. Listen, he's still alive. He's not dead. He hasn't gone anywhere. He is still working. He is still moving all over the earth, all over the world. And we should be able to point to those tangible experiences, those biblical, those life-changing things, and say, the Lord lives. He's done it again. And I'm praying for more of an outpouring than what has been seen at Calvary Chapel, even in the 60s and the 70s. Now it's spread all over the world, but just a rekindling to be able to say, as the Lord lives, look what he's doing now. A new thing for a new generation. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord. They shall fish them, and afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. That's the Babylonians. He's using field and stream metaphors, but just like the fishermen will cast the net and bring in, and the hunters will go out and take game for himself, the Babylonians are coming. They will seek you out. They will sift you. They will hunt you. They will kill you. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. God knows, God sees, nothing is hidden from his sight. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. O Lord, listen to Jeremiah speaking to God. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. I love it. Jeremiah again returns to this place of peace, of shalom, in the midst of the turmoil. He says, Lord, you're my refuge. Now listen, we live in a world that is filled with turmoil. Your day will be rotten if the first thing you do is turn on the news in the morning. I always make it a practice to read the good news first in the morning before I turn on the television and get the bad news. And here's why. I want a refuge. I want peace. I want a rock. I hear that there's a place in the ocean so far underneath where submarines can go, they call it the cushion of the sea, that no matter what kind of gale force is happening on the surface, no matter how high the waves are, how strong the winds are, they get to a place where they feel absolutely nothing. They're cushioned because of the depth. That's Jeremiah in the midst of the turmoil, of the waves, of the raging sea, of the storms. He's cushioned because God is his refuge. As Isaiah said, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the news, the stations, the papers are telling us more and more of the bad news. It doesn't go away. With every year comes a new story, a new problem. It reminds us that we live in a fallen world, one that is groaning for the redemption that will come in Christ. We're told of problems in Iraq, problems with the United Nations, problems in the Ukraine, problems in our own country with threats of terrorism. But Lord, we place our minds and our hearts and our trust in you. There's no other refuge. You are our refuge. You are our strength. You are our high tower. We thank you, Lord, that we can come together reading and feeding on your word. Thank you for the meal that we've had tonight together, feasting on the truths, being encouraged even by these experiences of Jeremiah. Lord, may your word be to us the joy and the rejoicing of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand. As Skip was talking about the bad news that we hear from the world, the problems in Iraq, and of course, we need to realize that we're getting a spin, a media spin. In the month of January this year, we had 35 of our troops were killed in battle in Iraq in 1 month, month of January. In the month of January, in the city of Detroit, Michigan, 34 people were murdered. So your chances of survival in Detroit are just slightly worse than your chances of survival in Iraq if you were in the military. It's important that we realize that our only real hope, as Skip has been sharing, is putting our trust in the Lord. Better to place your trust in the Lord than your confidence in man. And God is going to sustain us. God will sustain those that put their trust in him. We are living, definitely, in desperate times. And we do need that anchor in Jesus Christ. And if you are not anchored in Christ, I don't know how you survive. Personally, I don't know how you can make it without the Lord. I lean upon him daily. My trust, my confidence is that God is going to work things out in my life for good because I've put my trust and faith in him. The pastors are down here at the front tonight. They're here to pray for you. And if you haven't come to that place of placing your trust and your reliance fully in the Lord, I would encourage you to do that tonight. And the news that you hear on the television or read in the papers won't seem nearly as tragic. In fact, the darker the outlook in the world, the brighter the uplook for the child of God. We know that we're coming to the end, even as Jeremiah. He had a hard message to give to the people. It's over. You've gone too far. It's over. But there is a bright future. And that future with us is to be with the Lord. And we're getting close. And so the power to be sustained in these dark days will come to you from the Lord as you put your trust and your confidence in Him. And so as soon as we're dismissed, I would encourage you, come on down and spend some time in prayer. These men are here to pray with you, to minister to you, and to just help you as you seek the Lord, His help and His guidance, His strength, to see you through the dark days that lie ahead. Praise the Lord together, singing Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Praise the Lord together, singing Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Amen. God bless you.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on any of our products or to receive our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.